Good morning. Let's remain standing as we read the Word of God. In Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of the grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any to eat but the priests. And also he gave to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, when we hear your word, we ask that you would open our hearts. And as always, we know it is a supernatural thing when you do that. And you give us ears to hear. Would you please do that this morning? Let us have the sound of your voice in our souls. We meditate on this passage and we see the glory of Christ revealed in it. And we pray that you would deeply impress us with how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. We trust you for these things. Please open this passage to us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. It's an interesting thing, we Christians, when we read accounts like this. Have you ever thought to yourself, I think it would be very cool if I were there with these guys? You ever thought that? You know, like, yeah, I live in the 21st century and it's really terrible now, but it was cooler back then. Because they could hear Jesus, you know, they knew what his voice sounded like, they saw him. And you know, when we do that, when we have that feeling, we insert ourselves into the story as disciples already. But we have to remember something. Even the disciples of Jesus, even the men who became the apostles who were here with him at this time, were not born again like you are as a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. That was not true for any of these people yet. That didn't happen until Pentecost. That's why we celebrate Pentecost Sunday. And that didn't happen until the ascension. And that didn't happen until the resurrection. So this entire event of Christ had to take place. So he was keeping his disciples right there. But had you been there as a non-born-again observer, Jesus might have actually shocked you and bothered you. We don't think about that. And, you know, he shocks and bothers a lot of people to this very day. To this very day, he's controversial. Had you been there and had you been a godly person, I mean, in your own mind, you know, people who are legends in their own minds. Have you ever known, you know, people who are sort of spiritually legends in their own minds? The Pharisees were highly respected. Had you been there, and I'm serious about this, had you been there at the time, and had you been raised in a conservative religious environment in which the Pharisees were highly respected, I mean, they knew their Bibles inside and out, they read them all the time, they had extra rules on top of the rules, on top of the rules, on top of the traditions in order to make sure that they were really godly, and they considered themselves so godly that they didn't really feel they needed to repent. And they certainly didn't need this upstart Galilean to forgive them of anything. I wonder how many of us might have been in the wrong crowd in those days. It's very interesting because Jesus did shock the people. He stunned them. He offended them. As we get back into the book of Luke after a few weeks and some other topics here, and we get back to the momentum of where this passage is placed in Luke chapter 6. Remember that in Luke's gospel, beginning with the anointing of the Spirit at Jesus' water baptism, this powerful statement of his personal authority just kept happening and happening and happening. He was demonstrating his authority at every point along the line. Luke outlines it just like this, just snapshot after snapshot after snapshot after snapshot, and every one of them focus on who Jesus is and the power of who he is and what he says. And he didn't look different than anybody else, which is why it really stripped everybody's gears. He looked so normal. But the power of what he would talk about, you know, recently I was reading a testimony of a person who said, you know, if you'd have seen a picture, a group picture of everybody, if there were a photograph, just a still photograph, and Jesus was in the group, you couldn't have picked him out. He didn't have a halo. He didn't glow in the dark. He wasn't taller and more handsome than anybody else. And he didn't look like some guy from Northern Europe who's holding up his hand all the time. We tend to paint him the way we... He also didn't look like a surfer. Have you seen the surfer Jesus once, the hooks Jesus? You know, he's wearing this kind of this Mexican-looking shirt, and he just looks so cool. I want to look just like... He did not look like that. However, you wouldn't have been able to pick him out in a still photo, but you would if it were a video. You know why? Because what he said and what he did was astonishing, stunning. It paralyzed people. I mean, not physically. He actually fixed that among people. But you know what I mean? I mean, people would, they would hear what he would say, and they would see what he would do, and they would go, who is this? Well, he did this over and over and over again. He defeated the devil. Let me just take 30 seconds and run through everything that's happened up to the point of chapter 6, which we just read. He defeated the devil in the desert. He did what Adam couldn't do. He did what Israel never did. He defeated the devil in the desert. He equates himself with the messianic promise in Isaiah 61 in the synagogue there. We see that in chapter 4 of Luke. He confronts and rebukes a demon on the Sabbath. He wouldn't let the demons talk because they knew who he was. They knew who, by the way, sidebar, just knowing who Jesus is not saving faith. Coming to him personally for forgiveness and an entering into a relationship with him at his invitation, that is saving faith. The demons actually, it says in James 2:19, the demons know that who Jesus is. He wouldn't let the demons talk. Isn't that interesting? And the people all saw this all the time. He heals everybody that ever came into his presence. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. No one ever stayed sick, and no one ever stayed dead wherever he was. Seriously, raised people from the dead. If he came across a corpse, he never did a memorial service. It would not have worked. Well, the power of this person, it becomes more and more impressive as it goes along. That's why Luke lays it out this way. He becomes more impressive as it goes along. He picks a fisherman, Simon, remember in the boat? Remember? Just nod. It'll make me feel better. Okay, yeah, you remember. He picks a normal fisherman, not a theologian. And he says, you're going to be a fisher of men. It's amazing. He cleanses a leper and becomes even more famous. You're not supposed to touch lepers. He touches a leper and the leper gets healed. Everybody thought if a leper touches you, you get leprosy. Jesus is the exact opposite, because the power of his holiness, when he touches your soul, cleanses you, changes your destiny, and the leprosy is gone. See, this is the picture. This is what happens. Amazing. Just amazing. He heals and forgives a paralytic. Remember the guy with the getting down? His buddies let him down through the ceiling. And Jesus says, the first thing he says, I forgive your sins. And then he heals him to prove he has the authority to forgive sins. That's the actual power of this passage, is the forgiveness of the sins on the authority of Christ. He consorts with bad people, tax collectors. Remember? Whenever you see tax collectors, I want you just to spit, because that's what the Pharisees did. Well, not in church. But this is serious. They, the religious people, were shocked and dismayed that he had dinner with a whole bunch of these type of people. And Jesus said, this is why I came. Human beings need to be rescued from their sin more than given spiritual advice about how to be good. He says, I'm doing something brand new, something you can't do. He said this to the religious system. Stunning, shocking. He reorients spiritual disciplines. They said, why don't you fast like John the Baptist guys do and like the Pharisees do? And Jesus said, my friends will fast, however, but they're going to do it for different reasons because it's about me. Remember, he said, I'm the bridegroom. And the whole point of that passage, he's doing something new and it's really about him and it's not about the religious system. See, each one of these is sermons. You're proud. You should be proud of me. I'm not trying to preach them all because every one of these is a sermon in and of itself. It's stunning to see how Jesus, who Jesus really is. And now, more striking statements. So look at this. Look at it again. Chapter 6 of Luke, verse 1. Now, I'll tell you where it's going. It's a teachable moment for the Pharisees. By the way, this little pericope, that's what they call these little paragraphs. They call them pericopes, little bite-sized chunks in a gospel. This is a teachable moment for the Pharisees and a stunning statement about who he is. That's what's going to happen here. That's what you're going to see. And it's a teachable moment. We just read it. It's a teachable moment that the Pharisees hate. By the way, do you like all the teachable moments that the Lord brings into your life? Come on. You're looking at me like, oh, yes, Pastor Rick. I love it when the Lord corrects me and gives me a teachable moment and tells me I've been a jerk. I love that. But that's how it works, you know. He brings grace into our lives by correcting us. And teachable moments are often uncomfortable. That's what happens to the Pharisees. Let's have a look. On the Sabbath, while they were going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them with their hands. They're just going along snacking on this grain. Now, no one's going to get really full doing this. I mean, you know how big those are? They're like this. So they're just little snacks. They're popping them off there. And the Pharisees said, why are you, and that's a plural you in Greek, why are y'all, we don't have that in English. Well, not in this part of the country. Down south, they have y'all. And it's nice because it's a translation of a Greek word. All y'all, that's even more of a translation of a Greek word. If you've been there, it's like y'all and all y'all. Well, he says, they said, why are y'all not doing what we do? And what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Take a moment and have a look at it. Picking grain, yeah, that was what they called harvesting. The law said of Sabbath, you know, you're not supposed to do that which makes you a living. You're not supposed to do the physical labor you normally would do on the Sabbath. He never said you couldn't pop the grain off the heads. You know, Jesus could have criticized that. He doesn't. We'll see what he does do in a minute. So they had an extra 39 rules that they had put on top of the Sabbath law in order to make sure that really sincere people, very sincere people, very often have lots of extra rules to make sure that they don't accidentally fall into disobedience. And that was why they added a tremendous amount to the Word of God. Jesus criticized them for that. So that harvesting and threshing, they were popping the heads off of the grain and then rubbing them. That's threshing. See, separating the chaff from the wheat and so on. So you can't do that. They had a tradition. Why do you do that? And it really wasn't completely unlawful. And notice how Jesus, once again, a teachable moment, very sincere people never or rarely take the time to ask themselves, have my traditions hardened into laws? Laws that I then hold other people up to and evaluate them based on a tradition. Traditions are not evil and not wrong. It's not wrong to have personal convictions, and churches have different traditions. They're not necessarily wrong, but they have a tendency to harden. So we'll take a biblical principle, say, and there are biblical principles. We'll take a biblical principle, create a tradition, and over time the tradition hardens, like hardening of the arteries. And then it becomes, for all intents and purposes, a law. And sometimes we need to go back and reevaluate how we feel about some of that stuff and ask, is it really what the Lord said? It's a healthy thing for a believer to do. Anyway, so that's what they needed to do. But now notice how Jesus responds. He says, have you not read? Do you know how many times he says that in the Gospels? I counted them up. Nine times he says, have you not read in the Gospels? And I wrote in my notes, what? He wants me to read? Yeah, and he wants us to read the word because God communicates in words. He wants us to read the word, and if we can't read, he wants someone to read to us so that we can hear the word of God. Have you not read? He expects people to pay attention to the words. And the high value that Jesus places on Scripture, it's the voice of God. And that's wonderful. Have you not read, he says. And then he tells the story that we read this morning. David was hungry. This is from 1 Samuel 21. He and those who were with him, and he entered the house of God and took the bread of the presence. Now, it's not lawful for anybody to eat it. The bread of the presence, there were 12 loaves in the holy place, which was a segment of the tabernacle, the outer segment of the tabernacle. And on the table, they call it the showbread, there were 12 loaves, one for each, representing each tribe of Israel. It talked about the Lord's provision for his people. And they would change those out every Sabbath. And they would take the bread from there, put fresh bread out there. And then the priests were allowed to eat the showbread after it had been in the tabernacle there. And David was not a priest. And that would have been definitely unlawful. That's why Jesus brings it up. David was not a priest. But he was hungry. And he had some people with him. He takes 5 loaves. He had some guys with him. Even though it says you're alone, David, that means he wasn't with his army. He had some guys with him, though. And so eating, he says, have you not read? When you read your Bible, don't you look for the deeper truth that's in there? Or all you're looking for is rules that you can accuse other people of not obeying. Is that how you read the Bible? Is that how you treat the law of God? You know, all of this is implied, and it's all soaking in. That's why it was a teachable moment for the Pharisees. It's all soaking into them. And now the stunning statement about himself. This is the key to the whole thing. It's verse 5. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Boom! This would have landed on the ears of these people like an explosion. Because what he's saying theologically is stunning about himself. Now, maybe you've seen where this is. If you haven't, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man regarding himself 80 times in the Gospels. 80 times, and it's always on his own lips, and it's always about himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. Sometimes people will say, look, turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. But sometimes people will say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Oh, really? He didn't use the term, but he quotes this verse about himself. Look at verse 13. This is Daniel's vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one, underline it, like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, look at, he's a king. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. You can cross-reference Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Says the same exact thing about the child that will be born in Bethlehem. Okay, let's go back to Luke. When he says the Son of Man, now the minute he says the Son of Man, all the Pharisees, these people know their Bibles, and they're hearing, what? What? What is he saying about himself? That would have been stunning enough to hear what he's implying about who he is. He's this person with a new, this is the king in God's kingdom. Did everybody pick that up there in Daniel? He's the king in God's kingdom, which can't be destroyed. But that's not all he says. He says that he's Lord of the Sabbath, and this is also absolutely shocking because what was the Sabbath, you guys? It was God's personal day. It was God's personal day, and everybody knew it. And the reason that they didn't work on that day was because it belonged to God. It was his day. And in Judaism at the time, the three great markers, identity markers for Jewish people were circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and kosher eating. Those were the three most graphic. There were other things too. They had lots of traditions, as you know. But those were the things that marked them out as belonging to God. When Jesus says, Son of Man, saying it's him, and he says, is the Lord of the Sabbath, that's explosive theologically. That's stunning theologically. And it would have... When pastors stop talking, it means they're deciding how much more to say. How long did it take for the truth of who Jesus Christ is to settle into your soul? Did it take some time? Even if you were raised in a Christian home, did you ever reach a point where you had to reevaluate what you knew about him and who he really is? There's a process in this, and it's a good process. It's a good thing. And that's what's soaking into these Pharisees. And we're going to see next week, which is the next pericope, the next Sabbath account, actually, is what it is. They hate him about it. They hate him for this because it's starting to soak in what he's really saying about himself. And when it starts to soak in what Jesus really says about himself and you start trusting that that's actually the truth, your whole destiny changes. And he draws you into faith and he puts his mind in you. Today, you know, that's what he does. That's how you get born again. And everything changes. That's what's happening with these guys when he says this kind of stuff. What does it mean that he has the authority? By the way, he could have said, take note, by the way, he could have said, your view of the Sabbath law is wrong. He could have said that. And we often point that out. It was wrong. It was way too strict. It was way too meticulous. Micro-ethical stuff, you know, tiny little things. He could have criticized that, but he didn't. You know what he did say? I have authority. And you know why we know that? Not just Son of Man. That's obviously uses dominion twice in the passage in Daniel. That's authority. But Lord of the Sabbath, that's authority over God's own personal day. But not only that, in the story with David, David was the king, and he's a type of the coming Messiah. David is huge in terms of the typology. He's the king in God's kingdom at the time he says, I can eat the showbread. You guys following me? Am I going too fast for you? Okay, that is where this is going. He doesn't criticize them just for their tradition. He could have, and he does in other places, he does. But here, what he says is, stop thinking about that and start thinking about me. Did he ever say that to you? Does he ever say that to you? Stop thinking about that and start thinking about me. Interesting. I want to mention four things as we look at this. If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, there are some entailments. If he's Lord of the Sabbath, four things. Number one, he's the fulfillment of every word of God in the Old Testament. It all points directly to him. This is exactly why when we teach the Old Testament, we always tie it in with something that the Lord Jesus has done. And in a worship service where we read an Old Testament passage, it's almost always followed by a New Testament passage that tells us we're forgiven in Christ. You ever notice that? Yes? Have you noticed that? Yeah. This is done on purpose. It's because the Old Testament points to the Lord Jesus. Jesus does not point to the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't believe it. He says, I fulfill it. But what it means is, if you're going to be holy, don't copy Moses. Copy Jesus. Come to Christ. Some people will tell you, if you really want to be holy, go back to Moses and interpret Jesus through Moses. There are whole denominations that do this. It's a mistake. A well-meaning mistake, perhaps, but it's a mistake. When he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, what he's saying is, I am the person that the entire Old Testament is all about. If the person who's the Lord of God's own personal day, that's a stunning reality. Keep that in our minds. I mentioned before, the Bible is like a telescope. The eyepiece is the gospel, the who Jesus is and what he did. Everything else is interpreted through that. If you turn the telescope around and you read Jesus through Moses, you end up with a legalistic, Judaistic, odd thing. It's out of focus. Jesus says this very clearly in all of his apostles did too. But in Luke 24, he mentions that the whole Old Testament's about him. So when he says Lord of the Sabbath, he's the fulfillment of everything up to this moment in God's plan to redeem the world. That's a stunning thing to say. Secondly, this means, because he's the fulfillment of everything, this means that he's the Lord of everything. You say, well, didn't I already know that? Maybe, maybe not. Jot down John 21, 28, and 29. That's where Thomas has not believed until he has said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now, that's a personal relationship. My Lord, my God. But realizing who Jesus is absolutely what saving faith is all about. And realizing who he is and giving your life to him, my Lord and my God. So if he's Lord of the Sabbath, he's Lord of everything. Now, let me turn the coin over. That means he's not just my Lord. You hear people say sentimentally sometimes, oh, Jesus is my Lord. Okay, that's good. That's true. I'm not making light of it. And it is personal. And I'm not making light of that either. It's wonderful. But he's also the Lord. And that means he's the Lord of judgment. When we say he's the Lord, we mean he's the Lord of everybody, whether they know it or not. And in John chapter 5, Jesus actually says, I have all, John 5, 22 and 23, Jesus says, all judgment has been given to me by the Father. All judgment. And what that means is Jesus is the one who sends people to hell. It's possible you've never considered that. In the book of Revelation, the Lamb who was slain appears in the first major vision, chapters 4 and 5. And then in chapter 6, the unrepentant evil of humanity is fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lord of everything. And let me say this in a way I hope not to cause offense, but he's dangerous. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion is dangerous. Jesus is the Savior, but he's also the judge. And when you say Jesus is Lord, you're not just saying Jesus is my friend, even though as a Christian, of course he is. But you're saying he's the Lord of everything. And every human being that I've ever known and that you ever know and every human being in all of human history will stand before this person and give an answer for everything they've ever said and done. That's sobering. And it helps us to be committed to ministry, to strengthening others and to presenting Christ. Because he saves us or he judges us. And sometimes we forget that part. He's the Lord of all. If he's Lord of the Sabbath, he's the Lord of everything. He's the Lord. That's why we celebrated in the Ascension a few weeks ago. We talked about him at the right hand of the Father running human life, running the human destiny. Very, very powerful idea that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. When you come to him, this is whom you're coming to. And that's why he says, I save everybody the same way, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. Jewish people don't have to act like Gentiles. Gentiles don't have to act like Jewish people. They all get saved by Jesus. And he destroys the distinction between them in Christ. Read Ephesians 2 and 3. And if this is a question to you, ask me about it afterwards. But this is stunning. When you say Jesus is my Lord, you're really saying he's the Lord of everybody. And you're saying, I trust him with my soul. I'm trusting him with all souls through all of history. I'm trusting he's going to do the right thing with every soul in all of human history, which is why I'm praying for the salvation of people. It's why I share Christ with people, but I'm trusting him. Why? Because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of everything. It's very stunning. Third, this means that if we're going to rest, which is what Sabbath is about, we have to rest in him alone. In him alone. We can't rest in any of the other things we rest in. If he's Lord of the Sabbath, Sabbath is ceasing. Jot down Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. It says this, Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest, he's talking about Christ there, has also rested from his works as God did from his. Oh, there's a whole sermon in here. If you know the book of Hebrews, he's telling people, don't go to anyone else for the rest for your soul. That's what Jesus said too. Why? Because he's Lord of the rest day. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And no one else is. No one says this. No one talks like Jesus. Stunning. So you can't find your rest in all the things we look for. Our own accomplished obedience. Your rest is not in your obedience. You should obey. Basic theology, God, good. Sin, bad. Hell, hot. Okay, that's theology, okay? All right, it's all true. It's all true. But if you want rest, if you want a Sabbath life, that's what Hebrews is talking about. You got to come to the Lord of the Sabbath, who takes the power of sin off of us and the guilt and the shame away from us. That's wonderful. It means that we must rest in him alone for eternal life. Him alone, not the religious stuff, not our obedience, not our personal holiness, and not our productivity, not your productivity, not your productivity. God did not love you because you had potential. Do you understand that? A lot of people don't. A lot of Christians feel if they're in a useless place, maybe you can't do what you once did. Maybe age or illness or accident has made you feel useless, and you think, the kingdom of God has just passed me by. The Lord doesn't love me as much as he used to, because I used to do things for him all the time. You know, my friend, that's a complete mistake. Your obedience, your personal holiness, all of these things are given to you in Christ. Obedience is true and important, but it's not the basis of his value of you. It's not the basis of his love for you. He loves you because he's loving, not because you have potential. So if you've lost potential, he still loves you. When you lay there at 3 o'clock in the morning, how many of you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning? Okay, anybody over 50, right? Okay, 60, 70? And you lay there and you think, is everything okay, Lord? His answer is always, if you're walking with him, if you belong to Christ, his answer is yes. But Lord, I can't do what I failed, and his answer is, my grace is sufficient for all of your weakness. That's a Sabbath life. That's what Hebrews 4 is about. That's why he says, come into this rest. We have to rest in him alone. I have a tiny little granddaughter. I have a couple of them. They're not so tiny anymore, but when Claire was tiny several years ago up in Washington, she was probably two years old, and I was walking around. She was grabbing my finger and walking with me, or maybe she was three, but she was tiny. She was, you know, little, and we're walking along. We come out to the backyard, and her dad fired up the lawn tractor, which the muffler was kind of a little bit not working great, and so this thing fired up. It sounded like a nuclear holocaust, just and this little girl, she's, you know, about 4 or 5 feet from this thing, and he didn't see her, and he fires this thing up. She turns around to me and just leaps into my arms. And I grabbed her like this and held on, and she came up onto my shoulder, and she's holding on with her tiny little arms around my neck. And then, you know, she looks around at this evil machine and her father. She was upset with her dad. I was like, I'm scared. And she's hanging on to me. Now, here's my question. Was it her tiny little arms that were bringing security to her? Or was it my arms? You see, if you understand what the Sabbath life is, if you understand what Christ, what he means, he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and you come into me, you have this resting life. Well, that means his arms are supporting you, even though you're holding on as tight as you can. And we should hold on as tight as we can. We're exhorted to, we want to, but we feel weak a lot. And that's the moment where we have to say, it's not my accomplishments, it's not my holiness, it's not my obedience, even though those are all good things, and it's not my usefulness to the kingdom. I'm in his arms because I live a Sabbath life. And that's the opposite of the way the Pharisees saw things. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that brings us to why he said these famous words, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest, because he's Lord of the rest. See, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke actually is easy, and my burden is light. That's Lord of the Sabbath. Let's close our eyes for just a moment. And release your heart once again to the Lord of the Sabbath, trusting him more than you trust yourself, asking him to fill you once again with a sense of his presence. This is why we come to the Lord's table, by the way, to be reminded of the Sabbath rest, to be reminded that we belong to him, to be reminded that he has thoroughly and completely saved us so that we can walk with him. Heavenly Father, I pray for this congregation, for all of our hearts, and especially for brokenhearted ones who perhaps might feel useless in many ways because of whatever reason. And Father, we pray that the Lord of the Sabbath, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit would enter our hearts and bring comfort, strength, even correction where necessary, but that loving correction that is such a relief. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.